this deep sense of a need that things be right beats in the heart of every human being, and a song like that touches it. The Bible has a word for that. It's a word that is not translated particularly well in our English Bibles, because there isn't a single word that describes it. And so I'll do what I don't usually do and give you a word in Hebrew, and I'll use it for the rest of the day. So you're only learning one word, and it is the word mishpat. Mishpat. And it's the word that's often transcribed justice in our Old Testaments. But a better translation would be something like establishing the world the way it should be, making things the way they ought to be. It's the word that was used to describe King Solomon when he was sitting in judgment, issuing mishpat to people as they came before him. And the most famous story was the first time he did that, when two women, if you remember, prostitutes most likely, both each of them had had a child. One of the children had died. And during the night, the mother of the dead baby had got up and swapped her dead baby for the live baby of the other woman. And the real mother brought the case to King Solomon and asked him to issue mishpat. She was wanting more than a judgment. She was wanting restoration of what was right. In this case, probably the deepest relationship of all, the bond between a mother and her baby. Now, those of you who know the story, you will know that King Solomon gave a remarkably wise reply. As he called for the baby to be brought before him, and a big man with an axe to come and stand, and he said, "Chop the baby in two and give half to each mother." And those words revealed the hearts of both the women. The woman who had stolen the baby said, "Well, if I can't have the child, the other woman's not going to have her either. Let it go ahead." And she said, "Yes, give us half each." The true mother, who would do anything to see her baby continue to live, gave up her rights to have her as her own child and said, "No, give the baby to the other woman." And at that point, Solomon knew who was the true mother. And he ordered that the baby be given to her mother. Relationship restored. And the hearts of the women revealed for all to see. That's the biblical view of mishpat, or the Lord issuing his judgment. See, so often we hear this word judgment and we think in terms of vindictive punishment from on high. But that is not the main content of the word. The judgment, or the mishpat of God, is ultimately about truth. The truth of life and right relationship with one another. And when God issues his judgment, what he's doing is restoring life the way it should be and revealing rebellious hearts for what they are and denying them a right to life that is not theirs to have. So as Dan was sharing with us about the Lord crossing us out in that picture, that's just not a vindictive God. That is a God who is responding rightly to the lie that people should say they can live without reference to him. Now, we live in a world where terrible things happen to people. My brother Insa and his wife Lina, they'd only been married about a year, 18 months, when they had their firstborn. They'd only been Christians for about 2 years. Insa had already started to do biblical studies, having started to establish a church with this other missionary. Their introduction to parenthood was to bring into the world a little child who had a very large head. 9 months later, this child suddenly started to have convulsions, within 4 hours, Ruslan, the name they gave him, had lapsed into a coma. They called the Russian medical people. They came. They took the baby away. They denied the parents access to see the child for the next 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, they gave baby Ruslan back to these two-year-old parents, dead. Introduction to parenthood. I had two other children after that, two boys, both healthy. And then Amir was born in this country last April. 9 months, he starts to go into convulsions as well. At this stage, Lena is living back in Kazan and Insa is doing a couple of month studies here. She rings up her husband, absolutely distraught, as she's seen this before. The Lord, in his remarkable provision, allowed within 10 days for the whole family to get the appropriate visas to be able to come and join INSA in Oxford and to go to John Radcliffe Hospital, which has one of the top neurosurgeons in the world. Within 10 days, the little baby is getting treatment. But then the diagnosis came through. He has a genetic disorder which cannot be treated. And he's likely to die in some indefinite period of time. Two children, before their first birthday, dead. To people who are seeking to take the word of life to those around them. It's not right, is it? Everything in us at this point says, this is wrong. How are we to respond to this? The Bible teaches that there are two radically different attitudes between the believer and the unbeliever, and two very different outcomes. And this morning I'm going to look at, from our passage, the unbeliever's attitude to this lack of mishpat, this lack of things being the way they ought to be, and what the future is for those who then treat God in a particular way. And this evening I'm going to talk about the believer's attitude. What is the believer who goes through tragedy like that? And I'm sure there are people in this congregation who've got personal tragedy, maybe not of quite the same poignancy as the one I've just described, but nevertheless deeply, deeply disturbing. And you ask the question, how can God be over all this? And I'm going to address that tonight. But let's look at what the Bible says is the diagnosis for this lack of mishpat in the world, and in particular for those who don't believe in God because of it. We're going to come back to chapter 55 because that's where I want to end. I'm going to range over the whole section, this last section of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 55 to 66. I don't have time to put it all together for you, so I'm just going to pick a few verses out from here and there. But what I'm trying to do is to show you the Bible's extended teaching where God addresses the reality of a world that is not right. And he gives us a choice to believe in him through it and trust him through it, or not to, and to see what our future will hold. And we're going to look at the unbeliever first. The unbeliever's conclusion now. Chapter 57, verse 4. The Lord addressing the people. He says, whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? Going down to verse 11. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? See, one of the responses to personal tragedy and to seeing suffering all around the world is to mock God. To say either that he is not powerful, to say that he doesn't care, or even in some circumstances, to say that he is not, that there is not God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that to deny the existence of God does not deal with the problem of suffering in the world. See, if you say God is not there, have you dealt with the problem of why there's suffering in the world? You still have the problem, don't you? The personal tragedy that afflicts people is still there. Now, the Bible's view is that God has been silent on the subject. That is, God sits on his hands while this tragedy is happening. It's not that he's not there. It's not that he can't act. It's not that he's not willing to act. It's that he chooses not to act. Now, how foolish it is at the powerful God to mock him, to call him names, to sit in judgment of him. Look at what the unbeliever's activity is. In that verse 11 again. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? See, what do people do when they're faced with the threat of terrible tragedy? They fear it, don't they? If you've had diagnosis in your family, or maybe even yourself, of a terrible disease, one of the first responses, the first right responses, is to fear what it will do to you. And then to engage in activity to try and deal with that which is the threat, whether it's getting the best medical help you can, whether if it's in a financial thing, to go and get money or to find people who will help you to get you through this so your life won't be destroyed. And lives become absorbed by dealing with the apparent threat, that which can take your life. And we become so absorbed in them that we forget to ponder God, the God who is being silent during those times. Some even engage in religious activity. The next chapter speaks of those who go through all sorts of elaborate fasting and are very proud of themselves for it. But underneath, they're not treating other people well. They're not treating others the way they ought to be, with mishpat, with justice. And God says how they've totally missed the point. The unbeliever's activity now forgets God. The unbeliever's failure will certainly be seen by all. Go to the very last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. The first two verses. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. God is speaking to a people who are looking to a religious building, a temple as the place of his abode. And he seeks to lift their sights. And he says, stop looking at the building and look around you. Look at the heavens in all their glory and the earth with all its diversity. My hand made every part of it. Is there any doubt about my power? Is there any doubt about my existence when you see this glorious creation, the handiwork? Ponder the magnitude of God. And then he calls on people who have heard of God's past specific action, not just glorious in all creation, which is there for every person to see, whether they've heard of Jesus, whether they've heard of Yahweh, whether they've never heard, all can see the handiwork of God. But God has acted particularly in history. If you go back to chapter 64, verse 4, listen to what he says to his people. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. And back again to chapter 63, verses 11 and following. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country that did not stumble, like cattle that go down to the plain? They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how he guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. The writer holds up an event that was known through the whole international community. The time when the Lord led his captive people out of slavery from Egypt, the world superpower of the time, through awesome acts of plagues and power, and led them out of the greatest nation at the time. There was a show on just this last week on Ramesses II. He lived over the age of 90. He built more monuments to himself and to his greatness than any other pharaoh in the whole of Egyptian history. The biggest tomb to the pharaohs is Ramesses II. And it was that Ramesses that the Lord snatched his people out of his hands and took them into a promised land. It was a word that went to the nations, and God did it to make a name for himself. God says, stop and ponder the past. I have acted decisively to show my power. To ignore that is the most gross failure possible. Well, what is the future, the prognosis, for the person who looks at the world, sees its injustice, refuses to ponder the God who is there and has revealed himself, but who is sitting on his hands, who engages in activity where they seek to deal with the problem as they see it, rather than to deal with the God who oversees all? What's their future? If you're in chapter 63, keep reading, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where is your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Isaiah cries out to this God. And verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your paths and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. Isaiah recognizes that God is sovereign over these events, even sovereign over the hearts of people who wander from him. And yet he goes on to affirm that God will display his power and his greatness. Go to the next chapter, 64, verses 8 and 9. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. And then the Lord promises that he will establish things and put them right. That Mishpat will be restored. That he will not be silent forever. Our last passage from this, 57, verses 12 and 13. He says of the unbelievers, I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes his refuge, makes me his refuge, will inherit the land and possess his holy mountain. Tonight I'm going to look at the passage at the end of Isaiah that speaks of this wonderful new world, this new heavens and this new earth that the Lord promises as an inheritance to his people. But he says to those who refuse to acknowledge this high and mighty God over all these things, who refuse to seek their refuge in him, who alone made these things, and so who alone can remake them and restore them, he says to those who refuse him that they will see the work of their hands, and that the work of their hands will not be sufficient to save them. There will come a judgment. A judgment when God finally puts right the foundational problem with the world. That is, the people he made in his image who don't acknowledge him as king and ruler, as wise above them. And this gracious God promises people pardon and restoration. 2 chapter 55. He doesn't leave us to be destroyed. Verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. The Lord calls them to take their eyes off the immediate problems in front of them. The tragedy, the pain that they are going through, and to look to the one who alone can re-establish them and restore them. He says, come to me and find in me the satisfaction you so desperately desire. And he points to the person who has shown that this is not a foolish thing to do. Because he goes on to say, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. He is referring there to the servant who will come, the servant whom Jesus says he is, who puts things right and promises to give the life that he has in himself to all those who trust him. And then he says, this message is for all people. Verse 5, surely you will summon nations you do not know. Nations that you do not know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. This message of a restoring king is to be declared to the nations. That's why as a church you support missions. Nations you've never even heard of. I guess most of you have never heard of Tarleton here. They are having the word of Jesus the Restorer being declared to them. And those who put their hope in him, the words of verse 12 speak of their future. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst forth in song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. The promise of a world restored, where people from all nations who acknowledge the sovereign Lord will live with him and each other in harmony forever, because they trust the servant, the son of David, who in his life showed the restoration God would bring, and in his death and resurrection showed he has the power to pardon and to give us life too. And this word is to go to the nations. And the reason I'm helping this small little group is because they are working amongst some of the most oppressed nations in the world, where the tragedy I've just described to you, which appalls us, is commonplace. Where children in hospital, the parents of children in hospital, are treated like lumps of meat. Where believers are denied the right to go and meet with others. Where those with money and power use it to oppress others and make themselves wealthy. Where there is no justice. There is no mishpat. But Jesus alone has the promise of refuge. And we, in our partnership with them, by prayer and support, are helping take that message so that they can share in it too. And spare them from the judgment that shows their hearts as rebellious against God. Now tonight I will talk about how the believer copes with that tragedy. But this morning I want to hold before you the plight of the unbeliever. God's truth will be revealed, and he has sent his word so that they can be saved. What a privilege it is to share in taking that saving word to the nations. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord to support that work. Lord, as we reflect on our own lives, we can think of pains, some of those pains unspeakable. And we so long that they might be put right. And when we hear the stories of others and the terrible tragedies that others have to go through, our hearts go out, and understandably we question why. Lord, help us never forget that you are the God over all these things. That you entered this world in the Lord Jesus. That you know the pain firsthand. And that you have dealt with it in a profound way by dealing with our rebellious hearts, by bringing us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Help us be men and women of faith. Look at this creation and recognize that you are God, and seek our refuge in you. And help those who are seeking to take this message to the nations, to nations that are so sorely oppressed, to people who know tragedy beyond bounds. Protect them, keep them safe, keep them persevering. Might they know your joy. And help us too to hold out this word of life to all those around us as they seek to establish for themselves lives that ultimately can only be found in you. Lord, bless your missionary endeavor, that your name might be glorified by people from many nations. And thank you for saving us if we believe. Keep us faithful to the end, we pray. For Jesus' glory's sake. Amen.